The Gospel of John, chapter number 21. It's good to see you here this morning. I thank you for being here. Last Sunday, I preached to you part one. Oops, let me turn this on. I'm sorry. Thank you, Keith. Last Sunday, I preached to you the first part of this sermon, Lovest Thou Me? We considered the fall of Peter and the steps that Christ took to bring him back to full restoration. If you did not hear that sermon, I highly encourage you to find it and to watch it. I posted it a few days ago in the Facebook group. This morning we return to our text in John 21. And we're going to begin to listen in on a conversation, a private and intimate conversation between Jesus and Peter right after this breakfast. As Peter is the very first one to come to shore, swimming ahead of the boats, the very first thing that he is confronted with is a fire of coals. The last time that we see this phrase, fire of coals, as a matter of fact, the only time that we see this phrase, fire of coals, other than our text, is in John 18:18. It's the only place fire of coals is found in the Gospels, is in our text, and in John 18:18. John 18:18. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The last time we see that phrase, fire of coals, was when Peter stood there warming himself in John 18:18, and denied that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how this fire of coals on the beach that morning would prick his conscience. As he is chilled because he's wet and the morning air has chilled him, and just as he was cold there in John 18:18 and found a fire of coals, he comes ashore completely wet in the cool morning air, and he comes up to this fire of coals. Someone has said, this fire of coals is a silent preacher, but has a powerful message nevertheless. This fire of coals is a silent preacher, but a powerful one nevertheless. You know, many times there are different things that can prick the conscience of a guilty soul. Something passes across our sight, and it can just like that prick our conscience, prick our guilty soul. Maybe some sound reaches our ears. All of a sudden, our conscience is pricked and our guilty soul is churned. Maybe it's a thought that darts into our minds. Just a random thought out of nowhere comes into our minds, and all of a sudden, our guilty conscience begins to work. Maybe even a smell that reaches our nose. that reminds us of some sin that we've committed. And whether it's something that passes across our eyes, something that enters our ears, a thought that enters our brain, a smell that wafts past our nose, we can instantly be reminded of our sin and our guilt. A few weeks earlier, it was simply a look from Jesus as he passed by on his way to the cross that sent Peter off in bitter tears, the Bible says. The Bible says that after he denied, he knew the Lord three times with cursing and swearing. It was shortly after that that Christ walked by as a prisoner on his way to the cross, and Christ turned and looked at Peter, just a look. We all know, having grown up in our homes and our families with our parents, we all know what a look can do. A look of disappointment, a look of anger. We know the look. And for Peter, it was just simply that look from Christ that sent him off weeping bitterly. Matthew and Luke tell us the look from Jesus and the sound of the cock crowing were reminders of Peter's sin and guilt, and he went out and wept bitterly. So a look from Christ and the sound of that cock crowing, and Peter's conscience went into overdrive. Small triggers can activate our God-given conscience. I have no doubt that this fire of coals is going to be used to stir up Peter and to remind him. And the reason I have no doubt is because it's only found twice in the Gospels. Once at his denial, and here once at his restoration. The only two times. And I believe because the Holy Spirit of God has led John to make these references about the fire of coals, I have no doubt that Peter's conscience is triggered. And the Spirit of God is speaking to him as he approaches that fire. After breakfast, Jesus pulls Peter aside for a very serious conversation. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. His heart has already been rebuked. His conscience has already been rebuked. I mean, Peter's been having a tough time of it from the look. From that look, when Jesus passed by on his way to the cross, from that look, and from that cock crowing, and several other instances along the way, Peter has been rebuked in his own heart, and in his own mind, and in his own conscience, over and over and over and over again. Jesus doesn't need to rebuke Peter. His heart and conscience is already rebuked. Jesus doesn't condemn Peter. Peter's heart's already been condemned by his conscience. Peter's very well aware of his sin. He's grieving over his sin. He has grieved over his sin. Instead, Jesus asks Simon if he loves him. In our text of John chapter number 21, and verse number 15. And so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas. And then down there in verse number 17, a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now it was John, I want you to see something. It was John in verse number 15, it was John who wrote these words. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, that was John. Now the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he three times says Simon. And that name Simon would be another sting to his conscience. That name Simon, Jesus using the name Simon would be another sting to his heart. Because that was his name before he met Christ. Simon was his name before he met Jesus Christ. And that was the name that had been set aside when he made that great confession. Remember, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And remember, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but the Spirit of God has revealed that to you." And at that point, Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas, or other translated, Peter, which means a stone. Okay? So when Peter had made that great confession that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ changed his name from Simon to Cephas, or other translated, Peter. And so now he's gone by Cephas, or gone by Peter, which means a stone. And a stone is a piece of a rock. A stone is a piece of a rock. And that rock is who? That rock is Jesus Christ. We're told all throughout Old and New Testament that that rock is Christ. Christ is the rock, the solid rock. And Peter is a stone now. His name means stone, which is from the rock. It reminds me of the saying, that boy is a chip off the old block. What's that mean? That means that boy's just like his dad. Chip off the old block. Okay? Whether it's in look or character or actions or speech, however, he's just like his dad. That boy's a chip off the old block. And so Simon was renamed Cephas, or Peter, a stone chipped out of the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock on whom the church is built. But Peter is a chip out of that rock. You know, the word Christian means a follower of Christ. The word Christian is two words. It's Christ plus I-A-N. And the I-A-N means son of. And so a Christian is a follower of Christ, or a son of God. Or, as I've heard for years, and it does make some sense, a little Christ. Okay? In other words, this is a Christian. He is a chip off the rock. He is just like Christ. He acts like Christ. He behaves like Christ. And that's what a Christian is supposed to be. That's who they're supposed to be. It's like Christ. We're to be a chip off the rock. A follower of Christ. A son of God. A little Christ. And so his name had been changed from Simon to Cephas, or Simon to Peter, a small stone from the rock. But after breakfast, when Jesus turns to him, he doesn't say Cephas. He doesn't say Peter. He says three times, Simon. What a dig into the conscience, huh? What an awful reminder. What a terrible feeling. Simon, three times Jesus is Simon. That is sure to sting. And it was a reminder. It was a reminder to him. It is a reminder to him that he denied knowing the rock. Didn't he? He denied knowing the rock. I don't know him. Don't know anything about him. Don't know what you're talking about. Blankety blank blank. I don't know him. No, I don't follow him. He denied knowing that rock, which is Christ. He denied being a follower of Christ. He denied that he was a chip off the block. He denied that he was a chip off that rock. A son of Christ. He denied that he was a little Christ. He had lost the strength and the stability of the name Peter. A stone. He had lost the strength and the stability of what his name meant. And so Jesus calls him by his former name. As I mentioned last week, Jesus asked the question three times. No doubt to remind him of his threefold denial of Christ. Again, another sting. Another trigger to his conscience. When Christ asked him a third time, the same question a third time, Peter must realize, he must realize, I denied him three times. And Jesus says, lovest thou me? It's a legitimate question. It's a legitimate question. And Christ has every right to ask you and I whether we love him. He has every right to ask Peter if he loves him. Listen, Christ has every right to ask, especially when we have failed. When we failed him, and when Peter has failed him in such the manner that he did, it's a legitimate question that Christ asked him. I mean, Peter failed spectacularly, I said last week. And so it's a legitimate question. It made Peter uncomfortable. I mean, he was glad to see and know that it was Christ at the shore, and he jumped in and swam and beat all the other fishermen to the shore to see Christ. He was glad to see him. But then he saw that fire of coals, and all his conscience kicked in. And now he hears his name called three times. Simon. And this, just absolutely pricks his heart. And then the question, not once, but three times, do you love me? The Bible said he was grieved at this questioning. But Peter had failed so tremendously that this is a legitimate question, my friend. When a spouse has a wandering eye, or a spouse has been unfaithful to their marriage vows, or when a spouse has been unkind and uncaring and unloving, or when a spouse has been unsupportive, it may make you uncomfortable, but listen, it's a legitimate question if your husband or your wife ask you, do you love me? Amen. That's a legitimate question. I know men. I am one. And we get very uncomfortable when it comes to relationship discussions. I mean, we do not like it. We fidget and squirm and don't look up and mumble and try to get out of it. We don't like relationship discussions. But I'm telling you, if any spouse is unfaithful, unloving, unkind, it's a legitimate question, do you love me? And so while it's uncomfortable for Peter and grievous, it's legitimate. And yet, it's a simple question. It's a simple question that even a child can understand and answer. I could say to little Lauren, I could say, do you love Poppy? And she knows what that means. She knows what that means. And I hoped that she would say yes, that she loves me. Simple question. And yet, how probing is it? How probing is that question? How searching is that question? It gets right down to the very heart of the matter, and it can make us uncomfortable. A simple question, and yet a legitimate question, because it's a probing question. Now let me say to the person who is not really saved, you're not a genuine Christian, listen, you may know a lot about your Bible, and you may do many things that are called Christian things, and you may profess that you're a Christian. You may tell some people that you're a Christian. You may talk the Christian talk and occasionally work the Christian work. You may give money, donations, but you may be benevolent to the poor. You may make a big show of your religion, carry a big Bible, and yet not love God. Do you understand that's possible? That you would make a big show of your religion, tell people that you're a Christian, and yet not love God. If we do not love God, all of our religion is vanity, it is empty, it is worthless. If we do not love God, it's a legitimate question I ask you this morning. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Not are you a member of a church, not do you give money, not do you wear the name, not do you sometimes talk the talk. I say sometimes talk the talk because the hypocrite is very clear about where he talks religious things and where he doesn't. If you don't love God, there's no spiritual life. Listen, knowledge is good. Biblical knowledge is good. Christian orthodoxy is great. Moral living is wonderful. But the question I ask you this morning is not, are you in an orthodox church? Not, do you have a good Bible knowledge? Not, do you try to live moral? The question I have for you this morning is, do you love God? That's the question I want you to leave here contemplating. Do you love God? Do you have strong personal feelings of affection for God and for Jesus Christ? Now hear me well. Christianity, being a true Christian, being a true child of God, is not just feelings. There are some rock solid facts. But you must have personal feelings of affection for God. And you must have personal feelings of affection for Christ. It is a simple yet legitimate question. There are those who say they love God, but they want nothing to do with His Son, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who say they love God who want nothing to do with His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, I was taught when I went and did that crash course for the chaplaincy. I was taught as a chaplain that they didn't say not to, but they really, really, really warned all those who were preparing to be chaplains. They really warned them to not pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Because most people are fine with you praying for them, and most people are fine with you mentioning God. Because God can be a generic term in the world. It can mean Buddha, it can mean who knows what it means. I mean, there are a lot of gods, small g, And so God is a generic term, and they don't mind you. But when you say in the name of Jesus Christ, it's very specific and people don't like it. And so there are those that say they love God, they want nothing to do with Christ. Listen, you're not a Christian. If that's you, you're not a Christian. There are those who say they love Jesus. They will actually say, yeah, I love God and I love Jesus. But they do not even attempt to keep His commandments. They don't even attempt to keep the commandments of Christ. And the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then there are those that have the form of godliness, a form of religion, but they do not have the Spirit of God in their hearts, and they simply do not love God. It's all a show. It's all a religious show. Going through the motions. Pretending to be a fine, upstanding Christian. But no love for God in their hearts. No love for Christ in their hearts. No Spirit of God indwelling them. No attempt to keep the commandments. No love for the Word of God. So this is a legitimate question, especially after what Peter has done. I don't blankety blank know him, blankety blank. I've never heard of him. I don't follow him. I don't know what you're talking about, blankety blank, blank, blank. That's pretty serious for a very intimate follower of Christ, do you think? It's pretty serious. So this is a legitimate question. And if someone suspects you because of the way you live, the what you do, and they ask you, do you really love God? You might get agitated at that, but it is a legitimate question. And we see Peter's very passionate response. He does not just profess to love Jesus, but he puts his response right on the omniscience of God. And I like this. He says to Jesus, he says, thou knowest I love you. Peter puts it right on the, he puts it right on Christ. You know. The man who knows the hearts and minds and thoughts of every person. You know what's in my heart. You know what's in my mind. You know what's in my thoughts. You know I love you. He says it twice, thou knowest. And then he says, the third time, he said, thou knowest all things. And thou knowest I love you. It's one thing for us to say that we love God. It's another thing to call Him in as witness. Huh? It's one thing for you to say, yes, I love God and I love His Son, Jesus Christ. And I say, okay, well, hold on right there. I'm going to call Him in. Because He knows your heart and mind. That's another thing. He's here? Oh, I didn't know He was here. Yeah, the one who knows your heart and mind. Let's ask Him. Peter essentially brought Christ in as a witness. And what a witness he was. The omniscient God. I love you. And here is the omniscient God to testify. He knows that I love you. He knows our heart. He knows our true feelings. And if I ask you, do you love Christ? Would you be so sure to say that you do and then send me to Him for the truth? Would you say, yes, preacher, I do love God. I do love Christ. Go ask Him. He knows. He knows my heart and mind. Go ask Him. Yes. Peter loves Christ. Three times he says, I love you. The true and genuine believer throughout all time will answer the same way as Peter. The true and genuine Christian throughout all time will answer the same way as Peter, and they will answer, yes, I love God. Yes, I love Christ. A believer may be weak and fearful in his faith. As we see, many of the biblical characters were weak in their faith. Some were fearful, and they were secret disciples. A believer may be somewhat ignorant, maybe even unstable, and failing in many things, because sometimes we are those things. We are weak. Sometimes we are ignorant. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we're unstable. And yet, the genuine Christian is real, and he is sincere, and he loves God, and he loves Christ. He may struggle from time to time as to whether he's really converted, whether he's really a Christian. And I personally believe that every believer goes through those times of doubt and struggle. And there are reasons for it, why we would doubt and struggle. A true believer may doubt whether he's a Christian from time to time. He may struggle with his conversion from time to time. He may doubt whether he's really justified or sanctified or one day will be glorified. But one thing that he does know without a doubt is that he loves God. He knows that he loves God. He probably admit that he does not love God like he ought to. Amen. But a genuine Christian will profess his love to his master, his maker, his savior, his Lord. Even though he doesn't love him like he ought to, he does love him. Wherever there is true grace in the heart, there will be a conscious love for God, for Christ. And yet, our love can weaken. It can wane. It can diminish. Christ rebuked the church at Ephesus. They had a lot going for them. And yet their love had diminished. He says that they had left their first love. And so, believer, while it is absolutely a fact that if you are a true believer, you do love God and you do love Christ, there is also a fact that your love can diminish. The love of Ephesus had abated over time. Their heat and fervor was slowly dying and needed to be stirred up. Jesus warns in the Gospel of Matthew that the love of many will wax cold. I absolutely love this illustration because it just works so well. A few of us in the building heat our homes with wood. We have a wood burner. And you have to give that wood burner. Now, some of us have to give more attention to it than others. Some of you can throw some wood in there and walk away for 12 hours. And some of us have to get up every 2 or 3 hours in the middle of the night. But that wood burner needs constant attention. It needs fuel. It needs to be stirred. You need to get that poker and get in there and poke around and stir it around and add fire. I'm telling you what, if you neglect the fuel to the fire, your fire will grow cold. Now, there have been times I've been away from that fire a long time. And I come back and I'm like, well, we got to start all over. And I open that door and I take that poker. And you know what I discovered, Steve? I discover some embers hidden under that ash. Some little embers. And sometimes I'm able to bring them back to life. In the Christian life, you must stir and feed yourself with the things of God. You must be stirred by the preaching of His Word. That's what this is right here. We are stirring your fire up. And we're adding more to it. Stirring it up, adding more to it. Hoping that your fire for Christ will burn hot. But Jesus warns that the love of many can wax cold. And as we'll consider here just shortly, and I'm near the end, the love of things and the love of people can overtake our love of Christ. Sometimes things and people arise up in competition to our love for God, in competition to our affection for spiritual things. And there becomes a battle, there becomes a competition in our life about what we will love more or who we will love more. I think of the competition for love between Leah and Rachel for the affection of Jacob. And Leah began to have children as God shut up the womb of Rachel. And Leah began to have children. And with every single newborn son that she birthed into the world, she said, "Now maybe my husband will love me." There's this competition for our love and competition for our affection and competition for our time, competition for our energy. The world and the things of the world want our affection. They want our time. They want our energy. They want our love. Sometimes people want all of that. And if we're not careful, our love for God and His Son Jesus Christ will begin to weaken and wax cold. Now Jesus asked Peter a question. And it's somewhat unclear. He says, "Lovest thou me?" He says that twice, "Lovest thou me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And then Jesus says this one time. He said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" It's impossible for us to know for certain 100% what Jesus was referring to. There is the idea, and it's not a bad idea, but there is the idea that, remember when he boasted, I spent a lot of time on it last week, he boasted, "Though all men deny thee, I will never deny thee. Though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee." He elevated himself above all the others. And there is some question that maybe Jesus was saying to Peter, "Really? Do you really think you love more than everybody else?" Some believe that was Jesus' way of reminding Peter that he had failed in that which he had boasted of. I don't go along with that, but I can see it and I can understand it. And it's a legitimate possibility. Remember I said, when Jesus says, "Lovest thou me more than these," we can't know for 100%. I don't believe that we can know for 100% sure what "these" is. Others believe, and this is where I fall, that Jesus was asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these nets? Do you love me more than this boat? Do you love me more than this fishing business that you have resurrected?" Do you love me more than the fisherman's life Do you love me more than the money and the profits from selling fish? Do you love me more than these things? Listen, if you're a genuine believer, you do love the Lord. You feel it in your heart. You have great affection for God and for His Son. If you're a true, genuine Christian, you love the people of God, you love the house of God, and you love the Word of God. You love it read, preached, and taught. And if you are a genuine Christian, you consciously work on obeying the commandments of God. But the question goes deeper than, do you love me? The question goes deeper than, do you love me? The question is, do you love me more than these? Because every believer in here, every true, genuine believer in the room this morning can say, yes, I love God. And that'll be true. Every genuine Christian does love God. But the question goes deeper. Do you love Him more than these? Do you love Him more than your lands and homes? Do you love Him more than your jobs, your careers, and your paychecks? Because brother and sister, the day may come in which you will have to make a choice. That day may come in which you have to make a choice. Do I love my lands and my home more than I love Christ? Do I love my job and my career and my paycheck more than I love Christ? Do you love Him more than silver and gold? Do you love Him more than pleasure and pastime? Do you love Him more than family and friends? Do you love Him more than yourself? Do you love Christ more than you love yourself? Lovest thou me more than thee? Every true, genuine believer in this room does love God. That love may dwindle, it may wane, it may start to grow cold, but that ember's there. You do love God. And it is up to you to keep that fire fed and stirred. And I'll do my best to help you feed and stir your fire. Your love for God would burn warm, burn hot. But for the believer in here, the real question this morning is, do you love God more than these? Do you love God more than the things in your life? And you'd have to take your own inventory. What is it that displaces your Bible reading? What is it that displaces your prayer time? What is it that displaces your attendance at the house of God? What is it that displaces your witness? And those things that so easily beset you and offset you, and those things that so easily distract you, are trouble for you. They're trouble for you. And they're in competition with your love for Christ. I would love a boat. I dream one day of having a pontoon. A party boat. It'd have to be a big one for my whole family, you know. We'll cruise up and down Cheat Lake, fishing and swimming. I would love a boat. There's nothing wrong with a boat. If you have a boat, why haven't you invited me? If you have a boat, great. Enjoy it. And we could put anything in here. We could insert anything in here. But once that boat or anything else starts to come in the place of your love for God and your service to God, then it's a problem. Lovest thou me more than these? I had planned on finishing this up in two sermons. It's going to have to be three. May God bless the teaching and preaching of His Word this morning. May God bless his little flock at Beth Haven. And I pray that we would leave here with this message on our hearts and minds, and we would contemplate these questions. Let's pray.